Well, if you grab your notes and your bulletin there, your outline, I need you to do me something, and that is fill in the blank. That statement at the top, it says, true faith is accompanied by blank. Who can fill in that blank for me? Go ahead, say it. Action. Very good. Action. True faith is accompanied by action. And today, as we continue in Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to look at some of the actions of Moses. We're going to look at verses 24 through 26 today out of Hebrews 11. And as we've looked at true faith, one aspect of true faith is believing or trusting in God's word or in God's promises. But another aspect is doing what God commands us to do. And we see this in the life of Noah. How Noah believed that God was going to send a flood and destroy the earth. He believed God's word. But yet Noah also did something, didn't he? He obeyed the commands of God. God told him to build that ark, and he was faithful and he obeyed. We saw his faith demonstrated by his actions. And last week, as we looked at Moses' parents, they too built an ark. It was a little smaller than Noah's ark, but they made this little basket for Moses to rest in, and they rested him in the Nile River, and then they trusted in the plan of God for his life. Well, today let's look at some of the actions that accompany the faith of Moses. Again, verses 24 through 26. It says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Well, each verse that we see here has a nugget of truth that we can apply to our lives today, and we want to do that. Verse 24 says that Moses refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Last week in Exodus 2, we saw how Pharaoh's daughter went down to bathe by the Nile, and she saw that basket, and she sent one of her servant girls to retrieve the basket. That girl brought the basket back, and when the basket was opened, Pharaoh's daughter saw that there was a baby inside. She heard the baby crying, and she felt sorry for this little baby. And so Pharaoh's daughter would eventually take this child as her own. She would really consider this child her own son. But yet we see when Moses gets older, he understands that he is not a true Egyptian by birth, but he is a Hebrew by birth. And so he decides, or he refuses, to no longer be known as Pharaoh's daughter. And so truth number one is this: Moses began to associate himself with the Hebrew people, and he began to disassociate himself with the Egyptian people. Now, we don't have a lot of details about how this came about. We do know from our scripture reading, Exodus 2:11, it reads that one day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were, and he watched them at their hard labor. And so what we see is that there begins to be a connection between Moses and the people of God, or his people, the Hebrew people. The Bible says he went out to his people. And Moses knew that his people were God's people. When Moses went out to the Hebrew people, he knew that these people were the descendants of Abraham. These people were the descendants of Jacob's 12 sons. Those people who had journeyed out of Canaan and into the land of Egypt many, many years ago. This was his family. And this was the people of faith. And Moses linked his life with them. We see that he begins to align himself or unite with these Hebrew people. And as believers, we are to do the same. We are to unite with other believers. We are to join our lives with other Christians. Let me ask you, do you see yourself as united to the body of Christ? When it comes to uniting to the body of Christ, there are usually two extremes that we may drift to. One extreme is where we withdraw from the body of Christ. That extreme tends to be very critical and judgmental and really questions everyone's faith. And that view can sometimes actually set up laws or rules so that fellowship does not exist. People like that may say, well, unless you read the same translation that I read, or unless you dress a particular way, I cannot fellowship with you. And that's one extreme. And really, they miss out on a lot of the fellowship that they could have. There are those who believe that in order for unity to exist, two people must agree on every single thing in order for true unity to exist. But that is simply not scriptural. All you have to do is look at the Word of God and you will see instances where believers do not agree on every issue. Paul and Barnabas is a great example. Those two guys loved the Lord. They had a heart for ministry, but there was a particular issue that they could just not see eye to eye on. But yet that did not destroy their love for one another. That did not destroy their unity in Christ. They still remained united in Christ. We see the same with Paul and Peter, who came upon an issue. And Paul actually had to rebuke and teach Peter about a certain thing. But we see that they still remained their unity within the Lord. There's a great emphasis on unity in the Word of God, beginning with Christ himself, who prays in John 17. He says, Father, I pray that all those who believe in me will all be one. Just as the Father and Son are one, Jesus prayed that all believers would be of really one heart and one mind. And the Apostle Paul speaks of unity in just about every letter that you come across in the Scriptures. In Romans 15, Paul says this, may God grant to you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul there uses the word harmony. And that's a beautiful word that teaches us the difference between unity and uniformity. Because unity means that we all have the same heart, the same mind. We may not do everything exactly the same. That's uniformity, not unity. And if you've ever been in a choir, perhaps you've had different parts in the choir. There's some low, some high, some may echo. There's different parts. There's harmony that exists, but yet they're all singing the same song, aren't they? There's only one song that they're singing. They're singing the same song. And so God says, this is how I want to see my body exist. You may have different gifts. You may have different areas of service, but you need to all be on the same page. There needs to be a oneness in the body of Christ. You need to understand your part in the body and do your part in the body. Do not dismember yourself from the body of Christ, but join yourself to the body of Christ. Know that there is one body in the Lord. Well, the other extreme, one is to totally withdraw from everyone. The other extreme is to unite yourself with just about everybody who comes across your path, who may speak of God or may say those magic words, I believe. And just because they say those things, you automatically assume that they're in the family of God, that they love God, that they've been born again, and you graciously welcome them in and you unite your hearts with them as if they were your brother or sister in the Lord. And that's a dangerous thing to do. Be very careful of those who may claim, I believe, but yet their lifestyle and even what they believe about the Word of God does not line up with the Word of God. If they don't agree with what God says about salvation, how to be saved, then you cannot link yourself with them and say, yes, we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for what fellowship does light have with darkness? What commonality can there be with Christ and Belial, or Christ and a false god? And there are a lot of false gods in our day. And the biggest false god that we see is self. Self is often elevated to the position where self is on the throne. Christ is dethroned and self is put on the throne as God. And there's a whole great movement in our society that seeks to put self on there. We need to not be linked, not be joined with those as if they have true, genuine faith. Those are the two extremes. Where do you find yourself? Do you drift toward one? Or do you drift toward the other? Are you real critical and judgmental of others, and so that you feel like, well, I know I'm saved, but everybody else in the world, I got my doubts. Are you at that end, or are you just so welcoming of everyone who says, I believe in God? I'm just going to welcome you in and assume that you're a true believer. Well, the second thing that we see in Moses, we see in verse 25. Says that Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Again, in Exodus 2:11, it says that Moses watched them at their hard labor, or you could say Moses looked on their burdens. And again, we don't have all the details, but it's likely that Moses was not sitting back in a lounge chair while the Egyptian servants fanned him, and he's just looking at all his fellow Hebrew people that are in bondage and slavery, and he's just sitting back doing nothing. According to Hebrews 11:25, he too is mistreated. He somehow joins in with the suffering. He joins in with the pain. He joins them. He not only associates himself with the Hebrew people, but he also participates in their sufferings. And as you read Exodus 2, that account again that we heard this morning, we see that Moses, through his actions, must have been in the midst of his people. What did he do? He saw an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew people. How's that one, Carol? People, person. That's a good one, huh? Purple people eater. So he took justice really into his own hands there. We also see that he saw two Hebrew people who were bickering and arguing, and he tried to be a peacemaker in that situation. He had to be in the midst of these people to experience these type of things. Moses must have been mistreated. He must have gone through the hard labor just like these fellow Hebrew people did. Well, how does this apply to you and I today? Do we gladly partake of sufferings when we know it is the will of God for our lives? I'm not talking about being a masochist, a person who just loves pain for the mere pleasure of pain. I'm not talking about someone who may be filled with pride, who puts themselves in painful situations that others will feel sorry for them. I'm not talking about that kind of person. I'm talking about the times when God says, I want you to obey me. And when you obey me, down the road, suffering may come into your life. But will you still obey me? Or will you say, God, if obedience means I may suffer, I'm going to choose option B. I think I'd rather disobey than suffer. That's what I'm talking about. And the truth is, most of us, all of us, I'm sure, would rather experience ease and comfort than pain and suffering, right? Unless you're a masochist, right? You don't enjoy those types of things. But yet a submissive heart says to God, God, I will obey you no matter what, even if you allow suffering into my life. And this is what we see in the life of Moses. This is what we see in the life of the Apostle Paul, who said in Philippians 3, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and to share in the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul wanted to know Christ more. And Paul knew that one way to know Christ in a deeper way was to even experience the humiliation, the suffering, the pain that Christ himself went through. Where are you at today? Are you in the midst of a difficult situation? Are you being mistreated? Are you being humiliated? Do you have the heart of Paul who said, I want to know Christ. I'm willing to accept suffering so that I might know Christ even more. God may be allowing these very things in our lives so that we will experience the power of Christ in a deeper way. And he often allows that through suffering. And you know, we should not be surprised at suffering. Because if Christ himself, who is our Lord, suffered and we are to follow in his footsteps, why should we be surprised when we too suffer? Well, how about you? Many of you may be in places, perhaps in your workplace, perhaps in your family, where you are maybe mistreated. Maybe there is unjust suffering. Maybe people just don't like you because you love the Lord and you live for him. If so, how do you respond? How do you respond to those people in that situation? Do you rejoice that the Lord is allowing you to go deeper with him? How about when other Christians are mistreated in your presence? Maybe some that you work with who are bold in their faith in Christ, and you see fellow co-workers mock out your fellow Christian. Do you chuckle and do you say, yeah, what a loser? Or do you say, wait a minute, that's my brother in Christ. Or that's my sister in Christ. They may not be perfect. But you know what? When you mock their faith, when you mock their God, when you mock the one who lives in them, you mock Christ. And Christ lives in me. And we are connected. We are linked together as brother and sister in Christ through Christ. Moses chose to be mistreated rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And let's face it, let's be honest, sin is pleasurable. Why do we sin? We sin because we want to. We sin because it feels good, because it pleases us. That's why we sin. That's the truth of the matter. And name your sin, whether it's adultery, drunkenness, jealousy, or just throwing yourself a pity party. We do it because it pleases us. It satisfies a desire within us. It's what brings us pleasure at that moment. But sin, as the Word of God said, only satisfies for a short time, only a season. And then what happens? We need to sin some more so that we can be satisfied, and sin some more so that we can be satisfied. And we live in a world that is consumed with pleasure. Many in this country have placed the American dream, or the pursuit of the American dream, above the Word of God. What's part of the American dream? The pursuit of happiness, right? And many people have put the pursuit of happiness above all else. And so they pursue happiness. And if God happens to fall under that happiness umbrella, then that's cool. I'm down with that. But if he doesn't fall under that umbrella, well then, oh well, I guess God isn't for me. And sadly, in this country, there are many I really fear for who built their faith. Their faith is based on what they can receive from God, or that temporary happiness in this life. And I often wonder what would happen in this country if we were stripped of our religious liberty. What if someone were to walk through the doors right now and ask each and every one of us, do you love Christ as your Savior? Do you pledge allegiance to Christ? And if you do, then come with me. You're going to be a slave for 16 hours a day, 7 days a week. Will you stand up for Christ? Will you love Christ? What if the economy just went belly up in this country to a point of just utter devastation? I know the gas prices are going up and food's going up, but I don't think we're in a great, so depressed state that we're just begging for a piece of bread, and we see people who die of famine before our eyes. We're not experiencing that at all. But what if that were to happen in this country? I wonder, I pray it doesn't happen, but what if it did happen? How many would still have faith in God? How many would still be singing, how great is our God? How many would still be singing, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," if all that was stripped away, if they no longer had those earthly possessions, those treasures of this life that so many build their faith upon? How many would say, "Joel, this ain't what you taught us"? How many would say that? I wonder. Well, number three, the nugget of truth is found in verse 26. It says, Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Not only was Moses willing to be mistreated, but he was willing to have people look at him and say, "You fool, you fool." The Bible says Moses was a very meek man. And the definition of meek is strength under control. But it's not a human strength. It's not this puffed up strength where I can do it all and this self-righteous attitude. No, humility is woven through meekness. And this is what we see in the life of Moses. Moses did not care how he appeared in the eyes of the world. And true meekness, true humility, does not care how we appear in the eyes of the world. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we treat people with disrespect and we don't care about people and we trash people and say, "Well, I don't care what people think about me." That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this, is that as people, we need to be secure in our position in Christ. If nobody loves me, you know what? It's okay, because I know Christ loves me. If nobody respects me, it's okay. Because why? Because Christ died for me. He laid down his life for me. It has to do with meekness and humility. The book of Acts tells us what Moses gave up. The book of Acts chapter 7 tells us that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. If the Egyptians were to gather around a coffee table and talk about all those successful people in the world, Moses would likely have popped up in that conversation. He was successful in the eyes of the world. He was great in power and speech and wisdom in the land of Egypt. He was a great man. Moses had it going on. But what did Moses do? He gave it up, didn't he? Moses was esteemed by men, and not only worldly wisdom, but worldly riches. How's that? Worldly riches. He had the wealth of Egypt at his fingertips. And yet Moses said this, "I would rather be defamed and debased for the sake of Christ." You may ask, why would the word of God say Moses would be suffer reproach for the sake of Christ, when we know that Christ came, what, after Moses, right? Well, the word there, Christ, is really the word for Messiah. Remember that the title Jesus Christ, Christ is not Jesus' last name, right? Christ is a title for Messiah, or anointed one, or deliverer. And so in this sense, Moses is really a type of Christ. And Moses said, "I would rather be knocked down and humiliated so that I might deliver my people rather than to enjoy the riches of this world." And that was the attitude of Moses. As we look at Moses' faith, let me just close today with three aspects. As we look at those three aspects of his faith, we see the very same things in the life of Christ. And those three things we see are compassion, obedience, and humiliation. Number one, Moses is a type of Christ in regard to compassion. We see Moses looked upon the burdens of his people, and what? He had compassion. He did something. He went out and bore the burdens with his people. And that is the very picture of Christ. The Bible says when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. He saw those who were helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd. We see there the connection between Moses and Christ. Number two, Moses was willing to be obedient even if it meant suffering. And the Word of God tells us in Philippians 2 that Jesus made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Yes, even death on a cross. And number three, Christ, like Moses, suffered shame and reproach as a Messiah, and Christ as the Messiah. Christ was mocked, he was insulted, he was spit upon, he was humiliated. Christ left the riches of glory so that he could rescue his people from the bondage of sin. And today I have one question for you, and that is, are you grateful? Are you really grateful for Christ? Christ who left the riches of glory, who humbled himself, who gave up his rights, who chose to be mistreated, who chose to be humiliated, who suffered reproach, so that he might rescue us from the bondage and the slavery of sin that we are in or were in. Are you grateful? And if you are grateful, are you willing to be Christ-like in your life? Are you willing to have compassion? Are you willing to be submissive, to be obedient? Are you willing to humble yourself and suffer reproach so that others in this world may come to know Christ as Lord and Savior? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word. Lord, we thank you for the life of Moses. And Lord, to think of what he had, all the success he had, and yet he gave it up. Lord, it's hard to imagine, but Lord, we thank you for the faith of Moses, who knew that this life was not all there is, that there was a reward yet to come. And Father, help us as your people to be focused on that reward that is to come and not on the stuff of this earth. And Lord, as we go through trials, may we know that those trials come so that you might strengthen our faith and deepen our faith in you, that we might be acquainted with grief and suffering just like Christ was, that we might know Christ in a deeper way when we go through these trials and hard times, O Lord. And Lord, help us to rejoice always, whether we're having a good day or a bad day, Lord. May we always rejoice in you. And Lord, as we prepare our hearts for communion today, I pray that we would just have that right attitude and just an attitude of gratitude. May we be thankful, truly thankful, for what it cost Jesus to pay for our salvation. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.